This morning we'd like you to turn with us to Luke 23, beginning with verse 39. Here we see one of the little scenes of those many scenes from the cross, where Luke records, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That Jesus was crucified between two thieves was not a fluke of history. It was all a part of the divine plan of God. This is witnessed by the fact that Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, crucified that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. It was predicted that he would die with sinners. He would be put to death, numbered with transgressors. So it wasn't an accident or a fluke of history that Jesus was crucified with thieves. It was all a part of God's predetermined plan. Which leads us to question, why would God have his son crucified between two thieves? Is it that God wanted to show to us the great depths that he was willing to go in order to save mankind? When Jesus, the Creator, was born on the earth, there was no room for him in the inn, and so he was born in a manger surrounded by the animals. When he died, he was surrounded by thieves. And yet, we cannot forget that he was the Lord of glory. He prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed. And though he was with God and thought it not robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God, he emptied himself and became a man, coming in the likeness of sinful man, becoming a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see this tremendous scope. From that position with God, not thinking it's something to be grasped, to be equal with God, all the way down to man, to the lowest depths of man, numbered with the thieves in his death. Oh, the depth that God was willing to come in order that he might lift fallen man. But perhaps God had him crucified between two thieves in order that God might demonstrate his sovereignty and salvation. For with a thief on either side, we find that here are two men who are both equally close to death. Their hours are numbered. Within a few hours, they will both be dead. But they are also equally close to life. For they are both within speaking distance to Jesus, and both spoke to him. One reviled him, and the other repented and said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Men today, equally close to Jesus, equally close to death, equally close to life. Some are saved, some are lost. How can you explain it? I am amazed at the obstacles this man had to overcome in order to be saved. It shows that salvation is a work of God. Number one, he had to be alienated from his friend. Now, in the beginning of the crucifixion, while they were affixing the prisoners to their crosses with the spikes, the record tells us that both of them were reviling Jesus. Both of them were mocking him. But now some time has gone by. They've been hanging there on those crosses for a couple of hours. And in the meantime, the Spirit of God has begun his work in the hearts of one of these men. So that when his friend, probably to be cute and to gain favor with the crowd, began to revile Jesus, he turned and he rebuked him, saying, "Hey, fella, knock it off. Don't you fear God? Don't you realize that we are here because we deserve to be here? We are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Leave him alone." He had to alienate himself from his friend in order to call out to Jesus. But he also was alienating himself from the crowd, who were doing their share of jeering and mocking and laughing and reviling of Jesus. And for him to turn to Jesus in a sympathetic way at this point was to alienate himself from that crowd of people. But he was willing to alienate himself from his friend and from the crowd in order that he might come to Christ. It is sad but true that many times that is the cost of coming to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it costs you alienating yourself from your friends. And most of the time, it does cost you alienating yourself from the worldly crowd. And yet he was desperate. He was willing to pay the cost. He was willing to alienate himself in order that he might befriend himself to Jesus. And so he said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom." But how did he know that Jesus was a king? How did he know that Jesus was coming into his kingdom? The only word this man had was the word that Pilate had written in scorn above the cross: "The King of the Jews." That's not much to go on. That's probably all he had. Pilate, in mockery and in scorn, had written above the cross, "The King of the Jews." And this man, hanging there, probably read the sign. Not much word, but enough that the Spirit was able to take that word and plant the faith in the heart of that thief so that he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. What an amazing gift is faith. We are told, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What a glorious gift when God plants in your heart that faith to believe, even if it is on such a slimmest thing as a little sign above a cross of a dying man. Yet that's all it took. The Spirit sparked the faith. And he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He believed that though this man was dying, he was still entering into the kingdom. That's something even the disciples did not believe now. The disciples had believed he was coming into his kingdom up to this point. But when he was hanged on the cross, they all forsook him and fled, and they gave up hope of the kingdom. Even 3 days later, as two of the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined with them incognito, they did not recognize him. He said to them, hey, fellas, how is it that you look so sad? You guys look like death warmed over. What's your problem? They said, hey, you must be a stranger around here if you don't know the things that have been happening the last few days in Jerusalem. She said, things been happening? What things? They said, oh, there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was mighty in works and the power of God, who went around doing good. And we had hoped in him, past tense. Gone. We had hope, but they crucified him. Hope is gone. We had hoped that in him would be the salvation of Israel. We had hoped that he would set up the kingdom, but he was crucified. They put him to death, and now it's all over. There's no hope. And when even his disciples had despaired of hope, somehow God planted faith in the heart of the thief, and he realized that though he was dying, yet he was going to enter into his kingdom. And so he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Oh, what transcending faith planted by God in the heart of that man. He believed in the coming judgment of God. He said to his friend, do you not fear God? He confessed his own guilt. He said, look, we are here getting what we deserve. We've been evil. We're getting what's coming to us. And he believed that Jesus was coming into his kingdom though he was being crucified. That's what he believed. But what he received was the comforting, assuring words of Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. An amazing part of this whole picture of the judgment and the crucifixion is the silence of Jesus. But that again we read in Isaiah prophesied, that as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So when he was brought before the high priest, and they began to ask him the questions, he didn't answer. And they got upset with him because he wasn't answering their questions. Until finally the high priest said, I adjure you by the name of the living God, answer. And then Jesus answered. And they brought him to Pilate. And all of these accusations were made. And Pilate said, don't you hear all of the accusations being made against you? Don't you want to answer for yourself? And Jesus didn't say anything. He said, speak up, man. Don't you know I have the power to release you or to put you to death? Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power except my Father gave it to you. But he wouldn't answer the charges. And so he sent him to Herod. And Herod was delighted because he had heard of him. And he thought, oh, maybe he'll show me a little trick or a magic show or do a miracle for me. But Jesus would not as much as say a single word to Herod. Herod, disappointed, sent him back to Pilate. During the whole time of the scourging, which was the Roman government's third degree, it was their way of eliciting the confessions of crimes from the prisoners as they would lay upon their back 39 stripes with a cat of nine tails. The object being, if you confess your crime, he'll make the next blow a little easier. If you don't confess your crimes, the next blow will be a little harder. And as they laid those blows harder and harder and harder upon his back, nothing to confess, he was silent. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When the people were mocking and jeering, deriding him, he didn't respond. He only responded when a thief said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? And he turned and he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. What beautiful, comforting words. And how this shows to us the simplicity of salvation. All the man asked was that he be remembered. There was that turning of his heart. Lord, remember me. He was not baptized in water. He did not partake of any of the sacraments of the church. He paid no tithes. All he did was simply call to this story. I attribute my strong belief in deathbed conversions. I believe that the Lord is anxious and willing to save any who will call upon him, even at the last minute. As Josiah Hopkins used to say, there's room to repent between the stirrup and the ground. The God of grace, the God of mercy. How misunderstood he is by man. Somehow we picture God as so anxious to damn everybody, perhaps because we've heard it so much. And we think that God is just wanting to go around damning everything and everybody. That's not true. That's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. God said, I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God cried out to those Israelites in the Old Testament period. And he said, behold, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, turn, for why should you die? And God is looking for just the least little excuse to wash a man and cleanse a man from his sin and from his past, that he might become a part of God's eternal kingdom. And just the simplest prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or even just, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me, will bring the response of God's overflowing grace and love, as Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, how anxious God is for you to share his eternal glory with him. It could be that God was wanting to show his sovereignty in salvation, that he had the thief hanging there near Jesus. But it could also be that God was wanting one final witness of the innocency of Jesus. Through this whole trial and all, God was protecting the innocency of his son. When Judas brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the priest, he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood," testifying to the innocency of Jesus. After Pilate had given Jesus the third degree, he came out to the people and he said, "I have examined this man and I find no fault in him." Even that third degree torture of the Roman government could not bring forth a confession of guilt because there was no guilt. "I find no fault in him." But finally, this thief on the cross, rebuking his friend, said, "Hey, he's done nothing amiss." God was testifying to the innocency of his son so that you would realize that he is dying there not for his guilt, not for his wrongdoings, but he's dying there for your guilt, my guilt, our wrongdoings. For God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. God cried, "For my people was he afflicted." And so God testified of his innocency in order that we might realize it is our guilt that placed him there. These are all possible reasons why God had Jesus crucified between two thieves. But somehow I think the real reason, the deepest reason, is that God, in his love for his son, was seeking to cushion the cruel blow that man was inflicting upon him. The cross was one of the most heinous, vicious, horrible deeds in the history of man. Crucifying an innocent man. It was one of the most humiliating things that Jesus ever had to face, or any man ever had to face. Jesus despised the humiliation of this whole thing. He hated it. He agonized before God, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground, saying, "God, let's not do it. Let's let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And it said, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." He despised the humiliation of this whole experience at the hands of man. Now, despising it so much, it's a wonder he went through with it. But he went through with it at his own choice. When Peter pulled out the sword and was going to defend him, started flailing away, Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that if I wanted, I could at this moment call 10 legions of angels to deliver me out of their hands? The cup that the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" He drank it, but he didn't like it. He was humiliated by it. He despised the shame of it. Then why did he do it? He did it in order that he might save you, because there was no other way by which man could be saved. He did it in order that he might have the joy of receiving you into the presence of God. He did it in order that you might have the joy of becoming a part of the kingdom. He did it so that he could respond to that thief who said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." He did it so he could respond to him saying, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And so even in the agony and the humiliation of the cross, God gave to him the first taste of the joy of the result of the cross, which would be the ability to forgive sinful man. And so in that being able to say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he began to experience the first joys of the purpose of the accomplishment of the cross in being able to grant forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who would ask and call. That Jesus can save dying thieves should bring great comfort to every one of you. You say, "Wait a minute. Are you accusing me of being a thief?" Yes. If you were hired by a company in Los Angeles to be their representative in New York, and they would pay for your move back to New York, get you an apartment back there, and every week send you your paycheck, and if you would take the paychecks and cash them and live off of them, but yet while in New York, you failed to represent that company, but instead you were trying to drum up business for their chief competitor, would you be a thief? Of course you would. You have been living off of the benefits of God. God has given to you life. God has given to you health. God has given to you wisdom. Everything good and worthwhile that you have has been given to you by God. You've been living off of Him. You've been collecting benefits. And yet, you're not representing Him, but you're representing His enemy. You're a thief. You've been taking from God and living for the devil. You're a thief. But all it takes is just a simple cry, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." The thing I like about this is that he wasn't asking for some big deal. "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, exalt me." This is what the disciples were asking for. "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I want to be a big chief. Can I sit on your right hand? I'd like to sit on your left hand. And Lord, I'd like to do this. And when you come into the kingdom, Lord, put me in a big position." That was not his request. It was just simply, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me?" And Jesus gave him far more than he asked. He said, "Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your beautiful plan to redeem us from our sins by sending your Son to die between two thieves, that we might learn the depth you were willing to go to save us, your glorious sovereignty in our salvation, in order that we might learn the simplicity of being saved. Just calling, turning, asking. And now, Lord, do that sovereign work of your Spirit in the hearts today by faith, Lord. May you give them faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the ball is in your court. because I have done all that I can do. I've told you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to react or respond to it? You see, that's your problem now. I can't do any more to make you believe. That's going to take a sovereign work of God within your heart. I can't do it. I can't make a believer out of you. All I can do is proclaim to you God's truth. You've got to react or respond to it. How you respond makes no difference to me because I'm not paid commissions, I'm paid a salary. God just pays me for delivering the goods. What the people do to him once I deliver him, that's their business. I wish I could make a believer out of you. It's done so much for me. I'd like it to work in your life too, but that I can't do. That's between you and God today. But if the Spirit of God has begun to work in your heart, remember you're so close to life. You're so close to Jesus. His ear is always open to that call, Lord, remember me. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all it takes. And you can experience the hope, the power, the love of God. For this cause, Jesus died, that he might have the joy of making you his child and bestowing upon you the glory and the blessing of his kingdom. If God's Spirit is working in your heart, you'd like to respond to it today, I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. The pastors, the counselors will be back there to pray with you. That before you go home, you can feel in your heart those beautiful, assuring words of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Come, ye blessed of the Lord. Inherit the kingdom. God be with you and bless you and give you a beautiful week. May he watch over your life. May he strengthen you by his Spirit dwelling within you, that you might live the life that he would have you to live. A life that is pleasing unto him. A life of commitment. In Jesus' name.